Amen. Thank you. Well, bless you. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 8. I'm reading in the New International Version. The title of this teaching is God's Inevitable Justice - How Long? As I said earlier, we're going to read only from the Hebrew Scriptures, a few verses in Genesis. Then we're going to read Psalm 18, then Psalm 37, and then all of Habakkuk. Oh my God, Ethel, forget the Psalms. Start looking for Habakkuk. He's probably going to be there in 45 minutes. We've got to find it. All right. Don't worry about finding Habakkuk. You'll get there. I'm going to read a couple of excerpts from this book, Don't Blame God. And you see this gentleman on the front who is crying out in either anger or frustration or consternation to God. And he is one of billions of people who have agonizingly cried out something like, why doesn't God do something? The good news, of course, is that he has done something. Give me a J, give me an E, give me an S-U-S. It is Jesus Christ, the image of God, who vividly portrays the heart, the nature, the character, and the love of the invisible God, who is our loving Heavenly Father. Now, one thing Jesus did for people was to put an end to sickness, suffering, and death, but like as it was with his friend Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, it was only temporary. And so as I set forth in One Day with the Creator, Jesus gave us a lot of previews of coming attractions, because one day there will be no sickness, no suffering, and no death. Now God, before Jesus showed up, also gave us a number of previews of coming attractions. For example, the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Red Sea. Those are three in particular that Scripture says are types of the future destruction of all wicked people. One day, and it'll be Jesus Christ who determines who's in that category, everyone will be righteously judged, and the wicked will be righteously destroyed, annihilated, obliterated. No one is being tortured forever, contrary to what most dear Christians have been taught. Now, why is that going to be the case? Why will there be that kind of destruction of the wicked? The answer is, because true love, remember God is love, you know that, right? True love requires true justice, and true justice requires true judgment. That is a huge point. Now, currently, obviously, and not just 19, whatever we are, 2015, lots of stuff's going on, all kinds of bad stuff. And a lot of Christians teach that God is judging people. The rap, I don't know, I suppose some people still think when AIDS became pretty widespread in America, God is judging America. We're going to start with about five verses in Genesis 8 and 9 that are going to show that God is not in the judging and or the punishing business now. He was at the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah and the Red Sea and all, because he had to get Israel, the bloodline, preserved. And anybody that stood against them got smoked. Remember, he never told Israel to hurt anybody that did not try to hurt them. So just to show you a couple of things here, Genesis 8, verse 20. They came off the ark, verse 18, then verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh, and taking some of all the clean animals, including the sheep, and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." So the idea that people are basically good is bunk. "And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done, as long as the earth endures, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day, night will never cease." Then you get down to chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. And the question would be between these two sections, well, if you're not going to do it, who's supposed to do it? And of course, if you're familiar with the administrations in Scripture, you know that civil government was instituted here in Genesis chapter 9. And verse 5 says, "And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too, I will demand accounting for the life of his fellow man." Verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man, not God, shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." So God said, "All right, Noah, I won't do it." Go ahead and turn to, go to Exodus 34. I got to show you one verse before we get to Psalm 18. He said, "Noah, I'm not going to do it again. Put away the flippers, diving suits, bathing suits. You won't need them. I'm not going to do that again. But because I'm not going to, and because I want there to be relative peace on earth, you people better police the place and not allow evil to run rampant." Now, of course, civil government has become, because of the wickedness of the people who occupy most, well, let's just say many, if not most, of the positions, are anywhere from vacuous to completely wicked. And so the place is a zoo. But, so what did we see there? We saw that since the flood, God, and he's not going to destroy everybody, he's going to protect Israel through the Old Testament. But if God were judging and punishing now, my gosh, there'd be no problem with overpopulation because millions of people would be incinerated. The bad ones, the wicked ones, the ones totally committed to evil. That's a smaller concentric circle, but there are a bunch of people in there. They're going to be incinerated someday. So God is not doing that now. What's happening is, as you may know, that'd be the lake of Far, they say, in southern Indiana and points south. But now people are suffering the consequences of their sins. And of course, God designed life so that when people suffer consequences from sin, they're supposed to figure it out and stop doing it so as to alleviate those consequences. If you do not own this book, don't blame God. As soon as I am done tonight, go to our website, click on books, order this from Amazon. We don't have any inventory because we can't afford that. You can get it from Amazon. If you have not read this book in the last few years, dust it off and read it. It is priceless. It addresses the major issue of the human heart. And in my opinion, the biggest practical error being taught. God is in control, all of this stuff. He's responsible for sickness and so forth. Now, I want to read you a short paragraph from Rabbi Kushner. This is chapter one, titled, Is God the Problem? And we quote fairly extensively from the rabbi who wrote the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And here he's kind of summing up something, you know, in his book or some of it. And he says, all the responses to tragedy which we have considered have at least one thing in common. They all assume that God is the cause of our suffering. And they try to understand why God would want us to suffer. Is it for our own good? Or is it a punishment we deserve? Or could it be that God does not care what happens to us? Many of the answers were sensitive and imaginative, but none was totally satisfying. Some led us to blame ourselves in order to spare God's reputation. Others asked us to deny reality or to repress our true feelings. Listen to the last sentence. We were left either hating ourselves for deserving such a fate or hating God for sending it to us when we did not deserve it. Whoa, that is precise. Now, we also quote, well, first of all, what you can see from that in regard to the quality of life, truth matters. Remember, John 8, 31, 32, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And conversely, believing error puts us in bondage. That's why doctrinal things are important, especially the big stuff, okay? E.G. White wrote a book called The Final War. Now, E.G. White is Ellen White, who founded the Seventh-day Adventist group, and we quote her. And I want to read two quotes from her that I think make a lot of sense. The first one is about the question, why did God give mankind genuine free will? So I'll start leading into her quote with our little paragraph. What was the decision that God faced in the beginning as he contemplated his future creation? It was whether or not to create independent free will beings with not only the capacity to reciprocate his love, but also the capacity to reject it and turn against him. One is not possible without the other. As E.G. White put it, quote, the law of love being the foundation of the government of God, the happiness of all created beings depended upon their perfect accord with its great principles of righteousness. God desires from all his creatures the service of love, homage that springs from an intelligent appreciation of his character. Listen to that again. Homage. God desires homage that springs from an intelligent appreciation of his character. Why do you think the devil is working so hard from Genesis 3 to say God is the bad one and I'm the good one? And then her last sentence here. He takes no pleasure in a forced allegiance. And to all he grants freedom of will that they may render him voluntary service. And one more quote from her. The question is, why didn't God destroy Satan at the time of his original rebellion? Another good question, our paragraph says. We believe E.G. White offers a plausible explanation. Quote, even when it was decided that Satan could no longer remain in his original position, infinite wisdom did not destroy him. Because the service of love can alone be acceptable to God, the allegiance of his creatures must rest upon a conviction of his justice and benevolence. The inhabitants of heaven, the other angels and everybody who saw what Lucifer did, being unprepared to comprehend the nature or consequences of sin at that time, because it hadn't played out, could not then have seen the justice and mercy of God in the destruction of Satan. Had he been immediately blotted from existence, they would have served God from fear rather than from love. The influence of the deceiver would not have been fully destroyed, nor would the spirit of rebellion have been utterly eradicated. Evil must be permitted to come to maturity. I think that's something to do with Jesus saying about the parable of the tares growing up with the wheat. But for the good of the entire universe through ceaseless ages, Satan must more fully develop his principles so that his charges against the divine government might be seen in their true light by all created beings, that the justice and mercy of God and the immutability of his law might forever be placed beyond all question. One more little paragraph. Gosh, this makes sense to me. Satan's rebellion would be a lesson to the universe through all coming ages, a perpetual testimony to the nature and terrible results of sin. The working out of Satan's rule, its effect upon both men and angels, would show what must be the fruit of setting aside divine authority. It would testify that with the existence of God's government and his law is bound up the well-being of all the creatures he has made. Thus, last sentence, thus the history of his terrible experiment of rebellion was to be a perpetual safeguard to all holy intelligences. I wouldn't say it was to be. I would say it can be. It's not like God set it up, the whole plan. It can be a perpetual safeguard to all holy intelligences to prevent them from being deceived as to the nature of transgression, to save them from committing sin and suffering its punishment. Wow. Man, I wish I could think like that. So now we're going to see, after one verse in Exodus 34, three stirring sections from the Hebrew Scriptures that vividly illustrate God's loving concern for his people, the spiritual battle in which we live, and his future judgment of evil. And as we go through these, I think we will touch upon some theological or doctrinal issues that are a bit unclear for a lot of people, and we'll make some points as we go through. As we read these fabulous verses, remember that God will do no less for you than he did for David, Moses, anybody else. So as we go through these, I'm throwing my notepaper on the floor for those who can't see it, because it's going to be all Bible here. So we're reading Exodus 34. we'll go for 5 and 6. Now, these are verses that you should have marked, because this is the first time that God defines his name, Yahweh, for a human being. The scripture first uses Yahweh in Genesis 2:4, but it's not defined by God for, I guess it's 2,500 years, until he does so for Moses. He's taking my watch off there to watch the clock here. So, Moses was up on the mountain, actually for the sixth time, I think. So it says, Exodus 34:5, and this is where these capital letters for Lord, if you're not familiar with that, it appears 6,800 and some times in the Hebrew Scriptures, because God wants us to think of the following verses, especially verse 6, every time we see it, 6,823 or whatever, could be 24. Then Yahweh came down in the cloud, stood there with Moses, proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining, it actually should be mercy to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And then, just to clarify, it says, yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. Everybody's going to get what he deserves. And it's not that God is punishing people in this time. This is Hebrew scripture language, that eventually God will punish and others will suffer the consequences of sin in the meantime. So we're in, as we go to now to Psalm 18, which you can get there. Every time we see these capital letters for Yahweh, which we're going to see a lot in these Psalms, what do we think? Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining mercy to thousands. Here's one of my favorite parts, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And look, the children of Israel are a prime, they may be the quintessential example of God's relentless forgiveness, time and time and time again. They spit in his face. And so, look, if you're struggling with something and you feel like Paul in Romans 7, that which I do, I don't want to do, and that which I want to do, I don't do, and dang, God is there every time we turn to him and feel it in our hearts. I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. That's not who I want to be. That's not what I want to do. Help me. And now we got Jesus on the job also. So here we go. Psalm 18, loaded, fabulous, wonderful things. Verse 1. Now my Bible says that David wrote this, saying this to the Lord after the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. I suppose that's pretty close. Verse 1. I love you, O Yahweh. When is the last time that you said that to God and or to the Lord Jesus? Because, I mean, I do say it fairly regularly, but I think I could say it more. I love you. Think about it. It's a good thing to say. Oh, Yahweh. Why? Because you're gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, faithful in mercy, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yeah. Verse 2, Yahweh is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to Yahweh, who is worthy of praise. So shall I be saved from my enemies. That's close to the tune of a contemporary worship song taken from some of these verses. I call to Yahweh, and I am saved from my enemies. Now, as we read these verses tonight, there's kind of a present tense and a future tense application to a lot of it, because there's not going to be true justice on the earth until the judge. Here comes the judge. That's Jesus. Then there will forever be true justice, and everyone will get what he deserves, good and bad. In the meantime, see, the stuff, I'm trying to see which way it's pointing for you, future or past, I can't see from. But anyway, the stuff that we see that God is going to do, gives us hope that if we cooperate with him, he can do a bunch of it now, like stop the devil. Now, you know, I don't think he's going to kill bad people, but you do have Herod was eaten up with worms. I don't totally understand that one. The other guy, Elymas the sorcerer, was blinded. He didn't die, but a cloud mist came over his eyes and so forth. So, you know, God's resourceful. So here we go. Verse 4, we can all identify, no doubt, with many of these verses. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to Yahweh. I called to my God for help. From his temple, way up there, he heard my voice. My cry came all the way up there before him, into his ears. And I love these verses coming up. And God stood up and said, damn, something like that. That's my boy. I got to help him. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Let your, you know, take your hand off my kid. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens. I got to get down there and see what's going on. Now, again, some of this, as I understand it, relates to his deliverance of Israel in the Red Sea and from Egypt, which is a benchmark in the Old Testament. But as Bob Wasson has been teaching, there's also the idea of the celestial sea. If you're not familiar with that, the area outside the firmament, the universe as we know it, the celestial sea where much of the spiritual battle is taking place or took place, and above that are the heavens of heaven. So God came from the top of the mountain. He mounted the cherubim, verse 10, and flew. Let's go, boys. He soared on the wings of the wind in the spiritual realm. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advance with hailstones and bolts of lightning. Yahweh thundered from heaven. Hey! What are you doing? The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies. Great bolts of lightning and routed them. Now we, unless God lets us look into the spiritual realm like he did for Elijah and his servant man there back in 2 Kings 6, I think. We don't know everything, how the battle is raging in the unseen spiritual realm around us, but this is pretty cool. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Yahweh. Now, there's a great hold your place right here. This is too good to pass up. It's 2 Chronicles 18:31. 2 Chronicles 18:31. The word Yahweh, which we just explained, and the word Elohim, which is Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim, with a lot of reverb. Elohim, the creator. This is Elohim. Lightning bolts, all of that, so to speak. And there's a great verse. It'll tie right in with the verses we're going to continue with here in Psalm 18. But in look at 2 Chronicles 18:31, Jehoshaphat had been a moron hooking up with Ahab, and he was really about to die in the battle. When the chariot commander saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, ha ha, this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and Yahweh helped him. Elohim drew them away from him. So you have both of those titles of God in the same verse. And you can go back to Psalm 18, because I'm trying to show my hands on the video for those who can see them. So here's Yahweh with his hand like this, trying to help. Here's Elohim with his fist. And so he's going like this. Come on, Jehoshaphat, I love you. You're a moron, but I love you. Boom! Come on. Oh, there's a guy hiding behind a rock just up ahead of you. Wham! With the other hand. So you have both of these aspects and actions of God in that one verse. It's a really cool verse. So back, watch how it ties to this, Psalm 18. Here he is, from up to verse 15. He's like, from verse 7 to 15, he's Elohim. Then, verse 16, he's Yahweh. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but Yahweh was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. And in the margin of my Bible, here and many other places, I have significant dates in my life when Yahweh and the Lord Jesus, Yahweh Jr., saved my tail. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Does he delight in you because you're perfect? Because you're the world's most spiritual person? Not at all. He delights in you because he loves you, primarily. God does not love us because of what we do or don't do. He loves us because of who he is. Now, there's an aspect of delight. You can love someone and not be that delighted with his behavior. I'm sorry for what I've had to make them watch from time to time. Now, verse 20 is interesting. Yahweh has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. I have kept the ways of Yahweh. I have not done evil by turning from my God, etc. We're going to read it. So the note in my NIV study Bible is a good note here. It says, David's assertion of his righteousness, and then it gives examples of Samuel, Hezekiah, and Job, is not a pretentious boast of sinless perfection. Well, I'm perfect and I don't have any sin, and that's why God likes me and does stuff for me. Not at all. It says, I think this is good. Rather, it is a claim that, in contrast to his enemies, David has devoted himself, heart and life, to the service of the Lord, that his has been a godliness with integrity, itself the fruit of God's gracious working in his heart. Then it has in parenthesis C, Psalm 51, which is his confession about Bathsheba and, you know, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a true heart and and this kind of thing. So look, God's looking at the deepest recesses of our hearts. And that's why we want to keep, you know, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We can educate our consciences. We can, according to the good Dr. Caroline Leaf, reprogram our brains by using our minds. So, verse 22. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. Yahweh has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Now, obviously, God is more able to do things for righteous people, we're all righteous because we're Christians, for people who obey him, than he is able to do things for people who disobey him. Like the umbrella, stay under the umbrella. Don't walk, it's rain, you're wet. But we want to stay under the umbrella and keep dry. Look, verse 25, 6, and 7. Very cool. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. Does that mean in this life? Does that mean that your haughty person in your life, your boss, or maybe, I don't know, whomever, the milkman, somebody tormenting you, just a real creep, is he going to get it tomorrow? Maybe not. But one day, we got a lot of good verses to go. Verse 28, you, O Yahweh, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. Sometimes while that process is taking place, we need to fly by the instruments. I got a pilot's license once 100 years ago, and I did not go far enough to get an instrument rating. So I never flew in the suit where you can't see anything. Like we've all probably flown on airliners. You look out the window, it's nothing. It's gray. You can't see. They can't see an inch. They got to trust the instruments, and we got to trust the word that is our compass and our guide. Verse 29, with your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of Yahweh is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. You see the reciprocal relationship? We're going to see it plenty coming up in Psalm 37 next. That we got a responsibility, he's got a responsibility. But, you know, he goes first, gives us what we need, but then it's our turn, and he can't really take his next turn till we take our turn. Verse 31, for who is God beside Yahweh? And who is the rock except our God? Who's that actor, the rock? I don't think so. Verse 32, it's God who arms you with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. We're going to see it again in the last verses of Habakkuk in a few minutes. Verse 34, he trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. Now remember, in the Old Testament or Hebrew scripture times, David used a real bow and a real sword and that kind of thing, because the enemies he fought were human enemies, the Ites, trying to kill him. Bob did a lot about that, as many of them were Nephilim, giants. Unbelievable how the children of Israel, the men of Israel, killed so many of those Goliath-sized people. Unbelievable. They just smote them. Hey, well, our battle is much more of an internal battle. The ites for you and me are the elements of the sin that dwells within us. Remember Ephesians 6, we don't fight against flesh and blood like David did. Yes, those people were motivated by demons and other, you know, forces like that. But verse 35, you give me your shield of victory and your right hand sustains me. I love this next clause in the NIV. You stoop down to make me great. That is a fabulous mind picture. You stoop down. God is standing. He's like 86 trillion miles tall. And there we are, the little guy down there by his shoelace or something. And he reaches all the way down and makes us great. Verse 36, you broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. When I was maybe 10, 12, something, we used to go ice skating, and my brother would basically just cling to the side of the rink with his ankles bent in, then he'd let go with his hands, take a few flailing steps on the skates, and grab the railing again. His ankles were at a right angle. He tried to skate on the inside of his ankle bones. That doesn't work well, and that's what I think about when I read this verse. But let's move on. Verse 37, I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them. I want you to think about the internal enemies that bug you, the selfishness, the pride, the impatience. That's what bugs me, impatience. Damn that in my life. And this is our attitude, Psalm 139. Do not I hate those who hate you, etc., etc. I crushed them so they could not rise. That would be crucifying the flesh for you and me. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight. How about resist the devil and he will turn into a flea? And I destroyed my foes. Verse 41, they cried for help, but there was no one to save them. They cried to Yahweh, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as dust borne on the wind. I poured them out like mud in the streets. You have delivered me from the attacks of the people, the enemy. You have made me the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. Foreigners cringe before me. David had quite the reputation. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. Yahweh lives, and blessed be the rock, and may the God of my salvation be exalted. Something like that. They got it from these verses. Exalted be God, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under me, who saves me from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore, I will praise you among the nations, O Yahweh. I will sing praises to your name. God will do no less for you than he did for David. Psalm 37. Here we go. Psalm 37. And then we'll close in Habakkuk. Again, we have a present and a future application or element to some of these verses, and we'll see that as we go. You got it? Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. Is that easy to do? Are there wicked? We're going to read about it. The wicked seem to prosper. They got billions of dollars, everything else, and they're, well, we'll just keep reading. So listen to what it says. Don't be envious, for like the grass, they will soon, excuse me. This is a long time ago. It keeps saying that. We're going to get over to verse 10. A little while. From the way that God looks at it, it's a little while. It's soon compared to the everlasting life that awaits us. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Now, look at how this thing is in verse 4. Delight yourself in Yahweh. That's our responsibility. Then what's his? He's got to give us the desires of our heart. Verse 5. Our responsibility, commit your way to Yahweh. Trust in him. His responsibility, he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn. The justice of your cause like the noonday sun. It could happen on a small scale in this life or on a big scale in this life. Because we have the most just cause there is, and that's Jesus Christ and the truth. Verse 7, be still before Yahweh and wait patiently for him. That's what we should do sometimes. Other times, we already saw, it's a time to do something. But generally speaking, we want to be still so we can hear. Then look what it says. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. You can see it on television, the newspaper, movies. You know, it's happening on a scale that is indescribable, and I can never get over of what God and Christ have to watch every day, the carnage among billions. I can't fathom it. Verse 8. Now this, look at this. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. Now how easy is that to do, to be caught up in what's going on, all the bad stuff? My gosh, you can go on the internet and spend the rest of your life reading about the Illuminati or whomever. Okay, there's a bunch of bad people out there. And yeah, we want to be relatively informed, but we want to know more about our own offense and our own defense than we do about the enemies. So look at it. Do not fret. Do not freak out about it. It leads only to evil. Verse 9, for evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in Yahweh will all go to heaven and live forever, floating on a cloud, waving at pilots. No, no. They will inherit what? The land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. That's Malachi 4:1. Doesn't say they're going to be tormented in flames. They're going to be incinerated. Though you look for them, you won't find them. Verse 11, but the meek will inherit the land. That's how Jesus knew that in the Sermon on the Mount. And enjoy great peace. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. It's exactly what's happening. But Yahweh laughs at the wicked. For he knows their day is coming. Folks, we got to take a long-term view of life. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. Happening on a scale beyond my comprehension. Has happened for 6,000 years of tyrants destroying 50 million, 40 million, 30 million. But their swords will pierce their own hearts and their bows will be broken. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but Yahweh upholds the righteous. Now he does it as much as he possibly can in 2015, but one day he'll be able to totally do it. Verse 18, the days of the blameless are known to Yahweh, and their inheritance will endure forever. He's going to remember every precious person who has fallen asleep that was a believer. The Lord remembers them. God remembers them. All their good works are recorded. Verse 19, in times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. Now, God has done that for people on an earthly scale. And I think about the cruse of oil that Elijah and the widow woman and the little bucket of wheat or whatever it was, the grain, and it never ran out. Well, I think, you know, if things get scarce, if I were God, I'd just say, well, just go buy your last tube of toothpaste because it's not going to run out. And just drive that car because your gas is not going to run out. And I've heard stories about things like that, but Maybe we'll see those kinds of things. Who knows? We know they're possible. I mean, I think God rolls his eyes whenever I say, that's what I would do if I were God. I had to shave before the teaching. I was like, you should be able to just dial a beard or dial a no beard and leave it that way. Same with the grass. Never mind. He's rolling his eyes. Here we go. Verse 20. But the wicked will perish. Yahweh's enemies will be like the beauty of the fields. They will vanish, vanish like smoke. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. What a great verse. Those Yahweh blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be cut off. If Yahweh delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. If you're trying to do what's right, God will help you. And so will Jesus. Now look at this next clause. Oh my gosh. 24. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for Yahweh upholds him with his hand. Listen, I'm not going to go into all the details of my stumblings, but somehow I didn't fall away from the Lord, and he saved me. He upheld me. He gave me another chance. He was infinitely gracious and merciful to me because he saw somewhere something in me. And I got to think one of the things is that I have not budged on the integrity and the accuracy of the word to the best of my understanding of it. I think he values that. Doesn't mean he's going to put up with limitless garbage in your life because of it, but he could probably put up with a little. Verse 25. Hey, an old retemory. I was young and now I'm old, yet have I never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. Now, look, there are righteous people starving tonight, no doubt, on the earth. There are Christians who don't have what they need. So this verse is God's, it's his overall will, and it's what he has done and is able to do for us and for millions of people through the centuries. But because of all that's going on the earth and Satan being the god of this age and all that, it sometimes it's going to be down the road before all of this plays out. Verse 27, turn from evil and do good. Then you will dwell in the land. This is written to Jewish folks. The land, the land, the land, the land, the promised land. 28, for Yahweh loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. They will be protected forever, but the offspring of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land. That's where Jesus got this. And dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous man utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks what is just. The law of his God is in his heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. His feet do not slip. In other words, the more we're tuned in, the less we're tuned out. Whatever. 32, the wicked lie in wait for the righteous, seeking their very lives. But Yahweh will not leave them in their power or let them be condemned when brought to trial. Well, on the earth today, sometimes God can get people off, so to speak, when they should get off. And other times they get shafted, like my friend Grady Rogers. 12 years he spent in prison, totally innocent, set up by a crooked cop, crooked judge, crooked system. And he's responded magnificently. And God has done things in his life like Joseph in these places. It's unbelievable. I would not have his attitude, sorry to say. Wait, 34. Wait for Yahweh and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Sometimes in the present, mostly in the future. I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a green tree in its native soil. Yes, yeah, there's billionaires and millionaires, and they're doing great, and they got everything. But he soon passed away. I'm not saying they're all, I'm talking about wicked people who are in that category. But he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. 37, consider the blameless, observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace. There ain't no future for the wicked. But all sinners will be destroyed. The future, I should have kept reading. The future of the wicked will be cut off. That means they're going to be out of existence. The salvation of the righteous comes from Yahweh. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. Yahweh helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Habakkuk chapter 1. Now, it's page 1387 in my Bible, but that might not help you. I don't know. Try it and see if you're just like totally fumbling in Leviticus. But so you're getting to Habakkuk. I have this precious bookmark. It's a silkscreen thing. Any of you that were around back in the day in New York when I wrote that book in the way and asked the question of somebody who was saying, well, I have my own religion or whatever, I said, can you make a frog? I proceeded to receive 60 some frogs from mostly people in New York, ranging from a 1-inch little ceramic frog that would hang on the side of an aquarium. I put it on the coffee can that I carried from 1987 to 2000 until it was obviously stolen by some kid somewhere in some home. But anyway, that kid was hit by lightning. And so ranging to a 3-foot by 2-foot by 4-foot paper mache frog that may still be hanging in the ski chalet at Hunter Mountain in New York. 1980, we had it at the limb meeting at Hunter Mountain, and the guys that nobody could take it home. And so the owner of the place said, you don't want that thing? No. And they hung it over the bar. And I have never been back there to find out if it's still there. Well, this is a quote of Habakkuk 2:1 and a picture of a smiling frog leaning up against a tree reading a Bible. And we'll get to Habakkuk 2:1. But a couple of notes about Habakkuk or Habakkuk or however. In the NIV Study Bible, it says, just to tee it up a little, it's a dialogue between the prophet and God. In the first two chapters, Habakkuk argues with God over his ways that appear to him unfathomable, if not unjust. This account of wrestling with God is, however, not just a fragment from a private journal. It was composed for Israel. No doubt it represented the voice of the godly in Judah struggling to comprehend the ways of God. And remember, that's because he could not reveal the devil to them. They did not know anything like you and I know about the devil that Jesus revealed. Habakkuk was perplexed that wickedness, strife, and oppression were rampant in Judah, but God seemingly did nothing. Yikes. How long? That's Richard Pryor in some movie. Can't remember it, but Bob Keck's on Ariel. He can tell you afterward. All right, here we go. Habakkuk 1:1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Yahweh, must I call for help? Ever felt that way? We feel that way sometimes. Some of us are dealing with relatively long-term situations. The woman with 12 years of hemorrhaging, that's pretty long. I've never had anything like that. How long must I call for help, but you do not listen? or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. Oh, put that in bold print. My gosh. There's so much injustice in the justice system, it's not even possible to comprehend it. And justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. And God answered him. Verse 5. Yoab, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if I told you. And what's God say he's going to do? I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. Really? Yep. That ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. This is Old Testament Hebrew scripture language where God holds himself accountable, takes the rap for both good and evil. God is not manipulating the Babylonians, overriding their free will to come against his own people. No, because chapter 2 is going to tell us how God will destroy them. So it can't be both. They, verse 7, here they come. Oh my gosh. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. There's plenty of people like this today. Now, I don't know about verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards and fiercer than wolves at dusk. Yikes. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They just build earthen ramps and go right in and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. So how do you like them apples, Habakkuk? Aren't you glad you asked me? Because, yeah, don't worry, I'm going to do something. Here come the Babylonians. Cato is responding. They're not coming to us, Cato. Chill. And so Habakkuk replies in this dialogue, verse 12. So, guilty men. Look at verse 11. Guilty men. Therefore, we know it's not God who employs them actively to do his bidding. They're wicked, and they did it on their own. Okay? So, Hab says, O Yahweh, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Yahweh, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Plenty of wicked people living exactly like that this evening. Is he to keep on emptying his net? Destroying nations without mercy? What's up? Then Habakkuk 2:1, the verse that's on my little silkscreen frog deal. He says to himself, Habakkuk, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. Then this next part is on my bookmark. I will look to see what he will say to me? And what answer I am to give to this complaint? Then Yahweh replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets and tell Harold to take off with it. And Fred could help him, Frank, Joe, whoever. Verse 3. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Verse 4. See, the Lord goes on. He, the bad guy, is puffed up. His desires, this is the Babylonians included, his desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Hey, that's quoted in Romans. Verse 5. Indeed, wine betrays him. He, the bad guy, is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. And I wrote in my margin, the silver rule, which you probably heard me mention. Because, of course, you know the goal. Everybody knows the golden rule, even if they're not Christians. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you, which is a fabulous and very succinct maxim for successful living. But it's so proactive. I mean, what about those of us that can't rise up to such a high standard? Okay, go for the silver rule, which I've come up with. Of course, it's probably in the Bible somewhere, but the silver rule, you don't have to do anything. Just don't do to people what you don't want them to do to you. Start with that. If you can't, just hop on the golden rule. Get on the silver rule there. Okay? That's how, I think, makes a lot of sense to me. That's how Jesus is going to judge people who have never heard of him. Well, did you routinely do to other people what you knew you hated them doing to you? Well, actually, yes. Oops, sorry. Verse 9, woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. I got to tell you this, a fabulous point that somebody made. It was one of the few guys listened to part of some teaching somebody sent me about some prophetic something. But the guy made a fabulous, fabulous point. How God's word is written in the stars, and the more that people have clustered in big cities, the light of those cities blots out the stars because it's not dark enough to see them. And my assistant core coordinator at Emporia 100 years ago did a fabulous series of teachings about the wickedness of man concentrating like Nimrod built the city and all of that, and how the crime in cities, and I was a long, many hours with hundreds of verses, really awesome. But the people that lived in more rural places can more easily see the starlight at night. And it's really cool if you haven't maybe you're not in a place, but where you could do this. But if you could get out in a rather remote place on a clear night and really see the stars, it's really cool. So anyway, verse 13. Has not Yahweh Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? Now look at 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Is that in this lifetime for you and me? No, not really. But if you read Jeremiah 31:31-34 about the prophecy of God bringing the people of Israel back into the land, not 1948, the resurrection of the just. It says, everyone will know me. Nobody will have to teach in Israel about God because everyone will know me from the least to the greatest. You think that's happening there now? No, nothing like that. So this is in the future. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh. It's talking about the millennial kingdom. As the waters cover the sea. Uh-oh. Famous entertainer recently busted for verse 15. Uh-oh. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, or drugs, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so he can gaze on their naked bodies. Oops. Verse 16, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from Yahweh's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your, quote, glory, unquote. The violence you have done to Lebanon. Now, again, human, wicked humans, also addressing spirits behind them, all that. Will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. And of course, we're talking about idol worship and occult. That's what the occult is permeating. Major religions, every non-Christian religion is loaded with occult stuff. And ultimately, the worship of Satan. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it? If you're thinking Psalm 115, cha-ching. Or an image that teaches lies. For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. What an idiot. He makes something and then prays to it. Yikes. Hey, next clause. NIV says he makes idols that cannot speak. One version, I don't know which one, I don't have it here, but it translates it, nothings that say nothing. He makes nothings that say nothing. Verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, come on, come to life, or to a lifeless stone, wake up, Rocky. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. But Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him because he's got something to say. And the last chapter, 3, a prayer of Habakkuk, whatever. Verse 2, Yahweh, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Yahweh. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman. The Holy One came from Mount Paran. Again, related to Israel and what he did to help them, but I think it also has a future application, and certainly this is the same God who is our Father and who wants to do everything, who's always doing. Romans 8:34, he who spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, like endless toothpaste. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Talk about these superhero movies and the guy that shoots fire, whatever. I don't know who they are. plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. I think that's relating to Egypt and what he did to free the Israelites. But he stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian, bad guys, in anguish. And I believe we're talking more future now, verse 8. Were you angry with the rivers, O Yahweh? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea? Like he parted Jordan, he parted the Red Sea, the plague on the Nile, you know, the river turned to blood, all that. When you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots, like we read in Psalm 18, you uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torments of water swept by. The deep roared, lifted its waves on high. Could be relating to the celestial sea in the past or in the future. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness, Pharaoh. But obviously, the same thing is going to happen to Satan. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation or the enemy invading us, Babylon and everybody else that ran over Israel. And for you and for me today, it's a spiritual enemy. Of course, he's working in wicked people. And as we close here with these verses, of course, they're in One Day with the Creator at the end of segment 6, What is Faith? And they are just so encouraging because verse 17, he's giving a little assessment of his farm. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no crops, there are no grapes on the vines, the olive crop fails, the fields are producing nothing, sheep are gone, the cattle their runoff. Yet, now that's a bad farm, verse 17, right? There's nothing good there. Whenever it looks like that in your life or in mine, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. And this is Habakkuk. We've seen this dialogue between him and Yahweh. And we've seen Habakkuk who could not understand what you and I understand because of the revelation we have in the church epistles, etc., of the spiritual war that is raging around us and how to stand in the spiritual war. And one of those keys is the same as it was here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, is my strength. Sovereign is added in here. It's the Lord God. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. Just what we read back in Psalm 18. He enables me to go on the heights, and I'm going to take my guitar. I don't know what that last thing is about. So no matter how steep the obstacle in front of you, no matter how numerous or strong the enemy appears to be to you, your Father is God Almighty, Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, won to Christ the enemy. And with this hand, okay, John, yeah, that was dumb. But, you know, I know you still love me. Here, and he will do no less for you and me, no matter what the circumstances are. God is longing for opportunities to be God. The Lord Jesus is champing at the bit. That's the correct phrase, not chomping. He's champing at the bit for opportunities to be the Lord, to do the kinds of things that we read about him doing when he walked the earth. Neither his love nor his power has dissipated. His hand has not been shortened. And so I hope that these verses are encouraging to you. And I read them often, especially Psalm 18 and other edifying sections of scripture like that relative to different situations and circumstances. So once again, thank you very much for being a part of this tonight. If you are not a financial contributor to the Living Truth Fellowship, you know, 10 bucks a week or 5 a week or anything would help us. We're doing our best. We're not perfect. You can see that. But we're doing our best to reach out with the truth with a relative handful of people and handful of supporters and contributors. But I think we're on the right side with God and the Lord. And I think we have some wonderful biblical truth to set forth. And I can speak for Franco Botley and John Touchstone, the other trustees and all of our elders. We love you. We pray for you. We thank God for you. We're here to do. We're all spread pretty thin. I feel spread more thin than ever. But God's not spread thin, and neither is Jesus. And I encourage you, if you don't have local fellowship, well, of course, you could start one. I mean, that is legal still in America or England, Michael. Or you could go to one of our online fellowships and at least have live humans in your computer with you and manifestations and people praying for you and so forth. So here we are in September. If you read the Fruit of Divine yesterday or today, lots of prophecies, prognostications, and predictions about all kinds of stuff out there. So we'll just see and see what the Lord can do for his people. And so I'm going to close with prayer, and then we'll have some closing music, and might want to scroll through, see if you see anybody you know on here. I love doing that. I see so many of you that I go back some decades with, and I'm sorry I can't be physically in your presence as often these days, but whatever, we're hanging in there. So dear Father and dear Lord Jesus, we love you. We are so thankful that you are love and that you are the God of justice. And therefore you will judge wickedness, and you will judge us for our good works and reward us accordingly in ways that are obviously beyond what we can imagine. And we can see your rewards in this life too, amidst all the carnage and chaos. We see your hand. We see your blessing when we do what's right. We see you energize that. We see you work in people around us. We see you work in us, our own hearts, to crush the ice of our internal sin nature that are constantly butting heads with us. And so that's my prayer tonight for each of us on here, Lord, that we would crush them to powder, that we would crucify the flesh in our lives, that we would truly shine forth your heart, Lord Jesus, that we could be representing you tomorrow, wherever we go to work, to with our families, our loved ones, that we can have a sweetness like sweet incense coming up to you by our lives and our prayers, but also exuding into the lives of those who surround us. And we pray for that because that's our true heart. And we praise you, Father, for the privilege that we have in this ministry to understand some things in the Bible that a lot of people don't seem to. And please lead us to the hungry people on the earth. We can't be the last person on our block that wants the truth. So open our mouths and our eyes and our hearts to the people around us and open their hearts to the truth. And bless this ministry. We pray for every Christian on the earth tonight, especially those in persecuted places. Father, bear your arm. Do whatever you can do to the wicked people. Confuse them, screw them up, give them worms, whatever you can do for them so that your people can have freedom and prosperity to do what you want us to do. So we pray for our country and for any good people anywhere to rise up, and wicked people to be stymied, to be nullified, to be as done away with as possible. So bless you, dear Father, and bless you, Lord Jesus, for going the distance for us, setting an example of true faith and true love, and we love you for that. Amen. God bless you. I love you. Love to hear from you anytime. See ya.
Well, it's been so long since you felt like you were loved. So what went wrong? But do you know there's a place where you belong, here in my arms, yeah. When you feel like you're alone in the sadness, and it seems like no one in this whole world cares, and you wanna get away from the madness, you just call my name. Has erased your hope for love, but soon you will find that I'll give you all that your heart could ever want, and so much more, yeah. When you feel like you're alone in your sadness, and it seems like no one this whole world cares, and you wanna get away from the madness, you just call my name, I'll be there. You just call my name. Down.